can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Last week we completed our study in chapter 1, where in the span of 20 sermons, we were taken to the heights of glory, given a glimpse of eternity past and future, and encouraged with the glorious reality of our position in Christ. We took our time meditating on the spiritual blessings, the security of the Spirit, the hope, the inheritance, and the power that's directed toward us, toward the church, toward the people of God in Jesus Christ. Gazing into such glory, though, can become uncomfortable, especially from our vantage point here on earth, gazing into the glory of God. In eternity, that won't be a problem, of course, because it says that we will see Him, we will be like Him, and we'll see Him as He is. But from earth, gazing upon Christ in this life is a bit like staring into the sun. As bright and as glorious as the sun is, it can quickly become uncomfortable to us, right? And we've got to turn our eyes and look away, lest we become blind. Well, it's the same way as we're meditating. We want to gaze on Christ. We want to meditate, but it becomes comfortable because we see the disparity. We see ourselves and our sin. It's difficult for us. We've got to look away because we see the contradiction in our lives. Well, as we move from chapter 1 into chapter 2, we are going from gazing at the sun to turn to earth, and we think we might get some relief. And maybe this is why the editors of the Bible put the chapter break in at this point between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter breaks were inserted by men, and a lot of times the chapter breaks don't make sense. But here they do, because we're looking at something different. There's a change that's taking place here at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. But we must be careful not to let the change of chapter interrupt the flow of the context. The object has changed, that which we're looking at. We're going from God to looking at man. But the context has not changed. We're going from God and His glory and His heavenly place. Now we're going to turn our eyes upon man and his depravity and his bondage to sin. But the context, remember, we studied it last week, is the power of God which raised Jesus from the dead and seated Him in heavenly places far above every principality and power and throne and dominion in this age and into age to come. That is the concept. And we're going to find, as we go through chapter 2, that this very same power that raised Jesus from the dead, we're going to find out, raises every single Christian from their death in trespasses and sins. In order to understand resurrection with Christ, though, it's going to require us to fully comprehend our position, that which we're raised from. Because a lot of people think, well, man is dead, yeah, but he just needs a little bit of help to be resurrected. But in order to appreciate the measure of the greatness, exceeding greatness of the power which raised Christ from the dead and raises us from our spiritual dead, we're going to need to go down into the lowest depths so that we understand where it is that man has come from. So rather than a relief taking our eyes off of the sun and putting it on the earth, we're not going to be looking at beautiful landscapes and seascapes today. Rather, we're going to find it a horror. We're going to be cast into the deepest, darkest pit, which is where we're going to find all of humanity dwells. The pit is called sin. And no man will ever have an accurate understanding of redemption and salvation unless he has a proper understanding of the doctrine of sin. As sin is dumbed down, if sin is just relegated to a misdemeanor, laugh it off. One's view of salvation is going to be dumbed down. It's going to be lowered. You can't understand the cross. You can't understand the atonement, the death, the blood of our Lord. You don't understand any of it. You don't understand what He purchased unless you have a biblical starting point and a biblical view of sin. And if you're here today or you're listening and you say, I don't want to hear about the doctrine of sin. I want to deal with reality and practicality. I'm a man of life and history. Well, I would submit to you that you cannot understand one iota of history or the wars or calamities that have faced this nation or any nation or crime or life itself without an understanding of sin. Try to explain 9/11 and not understand sin. How you answer the question, is man by nature inherently good or inherently bad, will affect how you view everything else. It'll affect your decisions. It'll affect how you raise your children. It'll affect how you love Jesus. How a church understands the doctrine of sin will affect how it ministers. Evangelism will be affected. If a church believes man is basically good, you're going to end up with a Robert Schuller-esque ministry where the emphasis of the pulpit is on the felt needs of the people. You'll rely on human techniques to draw men, purpose-driven, seeker-friendly operations which appeal to the flesh and exalt man. If a church believes, however, that man is dead in his trespasses and sins, it is more likely to be a biblical church. It'll realize the errors of modern psychology, and it'll preach the true hope and the only hope for mankind, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will humble man and exalt God. And that's exactly what the Bible does on every page. Humbles man, exalts God. Let's look at the text. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. It's actually 1 through 7 make up an entire sentence. But we're just going to be dealing here today with the first three verses. And I couldn't find an exact, a single translation that I think captures the fullness of this verse. So what I'll do is I'll read this in the New King James Version, as I typically do, but I'm going to change a few words, and I might explain to you why I'm making those changes to make it more accurate to reflect the Greek. Ephesians 2, verse 1. You also, he made alive. Now, many of your versions say he made alive. Those words should be in italics. They shouldn't even be there, really, because they're not there in any manuscript. This is not a matter of variant manuscripts. This is plain and simply not there, placed there by the translators in order to help you to understand, so they think. I would recommend, if you can find it in your heart to do this, to take your pen and cross those words out. They literally are not there. They do us no service. In fact, if anything, they take away from what Paul is emphasizing here, which is man's depravity prior to salvation. See, he's purposely loading up the text with negative language. This is intentional on the part of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is inspiring the original writing here, and he's waiting until verse 5 to express the main verb of the text, which is, he made us alive. He's building tension through the first three verses. Now he postpones that main verb, he made us alive, in verse 5, to heighten that tension, to emphasize the darkness. Because when the darkness is brought out, it'll make grace shine all the more and even brighter. Let's go back to the text. You also, next is being dead. Being dead, present active participle. Again, for clarity, the past tense is there, were dead, but that's not accurate. Being dead. You also, being dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once lived in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This morning, we're going to examine about 2.5 verses under two headings. The first being dead men. Dead men. The scripture tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We'll talk about what it means to be dead. And then secondly, the second heading from verses 2 and 3, we'll consider how it is that dead men walk. No, they're not zombies, but they are dead men walking. And I could find no better encapsulating title for the text than this, dead men walking. I want to begin this morning by asking two questions. Both are going to require you to make a self-assessment And then I'm going to ask you to respond by raising your hand. The first question is about your driving. Who here would classify yourself as an above average driver? And by above average, I don't mean great. I mean 51% or better. Raise your hand if you consider yourself an above average driver. It's about like, I would say about 75 to 80%. Now, another self-assessment. Raise your hand, and this is not about driving, but about anything. Raise your hand if you think you're deceived. Okay, a few people think they're deceived. Okay. Well, assuming that our church represents the general population, I can only assume that 25 to 30% of you who raised your hand when I asked the question, are you an above-average driver, are deceived. Because if we represent in this church the average population, then 50% of us should be above average by the way I framed the question, and 50% of us should be below average. So 20 to 30% of you are deceived about the manner in which you drive. Well, our text today is a truth. One might call it an inconvenient truth, but it is a truth nonetheless over which humanity is self-deceived. And the truth is this: all men outside of Christ are dead in their trespasses and sins. All men are dead by nature. Dead. The word in Greek is nekros. It has no other meaning than to be devoid of life, a corpse. The word does not suggest liable to death. It does not say almost dead. It is not the proverbial man in the hospital who only needs to take his medicine on his deathbed. No, dead, not desperately ill. It does not mean you will die. It is present tense dead. This is more than an inconvenient truth, but an unpleasant truth. And as such, man's deadness usually goes undiagnosed. People are afraid to face it. Churches, pulpits are afraid to face it, afraid to expose it. But if one is going to be saved, one must know what it is they are saved from. We're saved from sin and death. Well, how literal then is this death here? What does it mean? It obviously can't mean physical death, because the same dead men in verse 1 are walking in verses 2 and 3. So the death is literal, but it's not physical. Just like the new birth. Remember when Jesus came to Nicodemus and said, Nicodemus, don't you know you must be born again? Nicodemus knew he was literal. He said, can a man enter his mother's womb when he's old? He knew the literalness of that. But what he didn't understand was what Jesus said later. That which is of flesh is flesh, and that which is of a spirit is spirit. So it's literal. Likewise, this death that Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 is literal, but it's spiritual rather than natural. Every man will die physically. We talked about it last week. It's our last enemy. Every man is a dying man. We come out of the womb and we begin the lifelong process of dying. But for the unconverted, the unregenerate, the one who has never come to Christ, the one who has never received forgiveness of his sins, though he will die physically, he is already dead spiritually. And that's what Paul is saying. And you, being dead, or also you. Actually, the first word there in Greek is the word kai, which could mean and or also. But more importantly, what it does, that kai, actually connects the prior verse to this one. So that's why I say also. Most of your translations say and, but there is a continuation that that word kai brings in from chapter the end of chapter 1 into verse 1 of chapter 2. So Paul is reminding them, and also, in light of the power of God, in light of the resurrection of Christ, now let me talk about what you've been raised from. As he writes about their spiritual death, he doesn't want them to forget the context. He uses the resurrection as the proof of God's power, because he wants them to know this is the very same thing that you all have gone through. The very same power that raised Jesus from the dead raised you from your spiritual deathbeds. So he says also, or and you, the you being emphatic. He wants them to know this about them. Also you, being dead in your trespasses and sins. He mentions both trespasses, that is transgressions, the palpable breaking of the law of God outwardly, the falling, the rebellious acts, but also sins, trespasses and sins, harmartia in Greek, missing the mark, sins of omission, sins of mind, sins of thought. We are sinners by nature. That is, we have inherited a sin nature from our first parents. But we are also sinners indeed. That is, we all sin. We both overtly sin and we miss the mark. There's both the overt sin and the daily missing of the mark. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We transgress God's law in what we do and what we don't do. And incidentally, even if you're one here who denies God completely, you have a sense that this is true about you. You know it to be true. You know that you've crossed the line of God's law, that you've broken His law. And then you know there'll be a day of reckoning where you'll need to pay for your trespasses and sins, and that you'll pay an eternal penalty for that which is infinitely treasonous. For your sin is against an infinitely holy and good and perfect God. You being dead. What are the marks of death? Well, interestingly, if we look at the marks of physical death, we'll find that there are three. First, according to doctors, the cessation of the heart. Secondly, the lungs no longer take in air. And thirdly, the brain waves end. These are the marks of physical death. Well, it's quite similar as we consider the counterpart of physical death, spiritual death. Cessation of the heart, lungs no longer take in air, brain waves end. Well, what happens in spiritual death? Well, first, one who is spiritually dead has no heart for God, no desire for Him, no fellowship with God. Nor does he care to. Scripture likens his heart to one of stone. What is stone? Cold, dead, like the Tin Man in the Wizard of Oz. Do you have a heart for God? If you don't, I don't care whether you've been baptized, whether you made a decision for Christ, attended church your whole life. If you don't have a heart for God, you're dead. What about the lungs? The Scripture says, in Him we live and move and have our being. We can't even take a breath without acknowledging God. Jesus, remember how He breathed on His disciples and said, "Receive ye the Spirit." He breathed on them. It was the breath of God, in a sense, that gave them that resurrection energy, if you would. The dead man is void of this. The dead man has no spirit. The Spirit is not blown on him. Has not blown the being of life into him. Remember when God created Adam, He made everything first. He made the bones, He made the blood, He made the flesh. It would all come together, but it wasn't until He became a living being when God breathed life into him. It is the breath of God that brings life. Dead men do breathe in this life, the natural air, the poisonous air of the world system. The air where the truth of God is ridiculed and criticized and mocked. 2 Peter 3 records that mockers will come in their mocking, following after their own lusts. Well, dead men breathe that air. Dead men breathe the air of media and the newspapers. We all know the tendency of men to believe that which they hear and read on the news. Well, that's what the dead man breathes. And it determines how he lives. It determines what he believes. God is in none of his thoughts as a result. Can you live and breathe and have your being without being cognizant of God, the God who gave you that breath? If so, then you're dead. You're a spiritual corpse. What about the brain? The spiritually dead man has no thoughts for God. He's not interested in the things of the Spirit. Scripture says his understanding is darkened in Ephesians 4. He cannot discern spiritual things in 1 Corinthians 2. The God of this world has blinded his mind in 2 Corinthians 4. Oh, he has a mind. He has a mind for earthly things. He has a mind to manage his IRAs and his jobs and his money and his politics and his sensuality. But when it comes to spiritual things, he has not a clue of what's going on. He finds preaching boring. He finds the Bible boring. He doesn't find movies and television boring, though. Is God in none of your thoughts? Are your thoughts more consumed with the cares of life than with him? If so, you're dead. So this defines spiritual death, then. The same way physical death. Three things: heart, lungs, brain. Heart of stone, cold heart of the God and others, no love. Breathing poisonous air of this world, devoid of the Spirit of God. And brain dead when it comes to spiritual things. No understanding, no knowledge of God or care for his word. And that is the condition of every single human being born of man and woman. That is the horror. That's the pit. That's the reality. And I'll tell you one of my applications right out here. If you cannot agree that that is your condition apart from Christ, if you cannot say, yes, that is me, but God, like verse 4 begins, but God. If you've not had one of those moments in your life where you recognized your deadness, then you're self-deceived, just like in that first question I asked. Because Scripture's diagnosis of you is dead. Born in sin, conceived in iniquity, D-O-A, dead on arrival. You want proof for that? Look at the world. Look how profoundly miserable the world is. Look how they get tired, constantly looking, constantly seeking to do something new. Tired of one wife, get themselves another wife. The world is constantly seeking after thrills and new adventures. Why? Because they can't stand themselves. They can't live with themselves for a few hours. So they busy themselves. They find something to occupy them. They can't commune with themselves, so they commune with the TV set, or the movies, or the theater, or sports, or vacation. They're constantly running away from dealing with sin, dealing with their sinful selves. That is the measure of man's misery. That is the measure of his sin, and that is the measure of his deadness. Moving on now. Paul describes these dead men as walking. Dead men walking in sin, following after their own selfish lusts and desires. And if you think the report of verse 1 is bad, it gets even worse. Because not only is he dead, but he's enslaved. He's a walking dead. He's enslaved to principles that govern him. Now that sounds a lot like zombies, doesn't it? Listen to Paul's abbreviated description in Ephesians 2. There's a much lengthier one in Romans 1, which I'll get to. But look at here in Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3. In which you once walked, there you're dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked. By the way, there's how we know Paul's talking about a past act. We know that it's past because he says you once walked. In which you once walked, according to the course, or literally the age of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once lived. And here Paul includes himself in this. Even the great apostle Paul was once dead in his trespasses and sins, living by the course of the world, breathing in the air of the prince of the air, believing his lies. Even Paul. He continues, we all once lived. Verse 3, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. In these verses, Paul describes the outworking of what it looks like to be dead in your trespasses and sins. Namely, following the world, following Satan, following the senses, the flesh and mind. The one who is dead in trespasses and sins, the one who Paul calls a son of disobedience, is influenced by these three powers: the world, Satan, and the flesh. The ungodly course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan, and the flesh. You are not the way you are because of your father or your mother or your inner child or your neighborhood. Now, those things do help form us and influence us in certain ways, but ultimately, you don't have to spend years and years of your life delving into your past to find why it is that you overeat, or why it is that you lust, or why it is that you hate. All men sin, and they do so because they're either following the world, Satan, or the flesh. Let's look at these three. These zombies, these dead men walking, are first pulled by the course of this world's principles. They're shaped by the world. The world is opposed to God in every age. You know, there's this idea that people have of a golden age. That's a myth. It was never a golden age. Unholiness has always been the characteristic of the world. It's manifested itself in different ways, but it has always been the course of the world, unholiness. And whatever these ways were, that is how men in that age lived. Whether you go way back into mythology, or superstition, or intellectual enlightenment, or alcoholism, or orchestra and card playing. Wait a minute. Are you saying the orchestra and card playing are sinful? Well, in the age of card playing, in the age where it was of the world to go to the orchestra, where the stream of the world, the course of the world was going that way, then yes, it was. You know, sometimes we read a Puritan or someone from ages past and they're speaking against card playing. We say, oh, he's legalistic. Well, no, that was the manner. That was the course in which the world lived in that age. Today, a deck of cards no longer holds the sway, unless you're addicted to gambling. A deck of cards doesn't hold the sway that it did in that age. People aren't pulled by the course as they were in previous ages. That which characterizes the age may differ. It might be characterized by entertainment, or comedians, or music, or anti-war demonstrations, or disco dancing, or video games, or internet, or homosexuality and gay marriage, or pornography. The dead man walks in that course. He cannot help but walk in that course. And whatever and wherever it leads, he goes. It's like the dead fish always swims downstream. Dead men always walk in conformity to the reigning sins of that age, whatever they may be, the course of the world. But the Christian doesn't belong to the world, does he? Scripture says that it is crucified to him and he to it. Christ said he overcame the world. Paul commanded, do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. But dead men can't do this. They're in bondage to thoughts, in bondage to the opinions of others. They cannot form their own opinions. They're not free. They're dragged by a course. Their opinions, and be careful here, brothers and sisters, you who dabble in this, their opinions are formed by media. I'll say two words to beware of. Talk radio. Not that. Let me ask you something. Do you think for a moment that, and I only have to mention first names for you who know it. Do you think for a moment that Rush and Sean and O'Reilly are any less worldly? Do you think that they're going to not drag you on their course? It's a different course than the liberal politicians, true. But remember, the course of the world is wide and many go that way. So just a word of warning. That you frame your thoughts by Scripture. The only way to which we must conform our thoughts, conform our thinking, is the Bible and the Bible alone. Are you flowing down the stream of society's ideas, being pulled by the ideas of society? If you are, you're dead. Those outside of Christ are not only subject to the pervasive bondage of this present evil age, the world, but they're also inspired and empowered by a personal evil force. Paul calls him, in verse 2, the prince of the power of the air. Now, Isn't it a little archaic to talk about a personal devil? You actually tell me, Pastor, you believe in a literal personal Satan? Yes, the Scripture speaks of him that way. Jesus spoke of him that way. Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. According to the ancient worldview, the air that we breathe, this atmosphere, formed the immediate sphere between heaven and earth. And this was the dwelling place for evil spirits. So when Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air, they know that what he's talking about. This prince, he also called a spirit. And he says he has power, the same term, energy, energia, used of God's work in raising Jesus from the dead in verse 20 of chapter 1. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. There is a supernatural power that works in the sons of disobedience, in the sons of the world. We saw last week how the church is blessed to have Christ as our head. We have a beautiful head in Jesus Christ. But this world has not a head, but a prince, an unembodied spirit of darkness, who directs the course of evil, moves people to hatred and murder and strife, tempts people to break God's law, exercises a debasing influence on the mind and the heart, embraces all that is unholy and unloving. Are you under his influence? Are you under the influence of Satan? Are you quick to hear his voice and succumb to his temptations? If so, then you're his slave. The Scripture says you're a son of disobedience and you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Paul admits that there's a course of the world. Man is affected by it. There's also a supernatural power, a supernatural opponent, so that one might rightly say the devil made me do it and be true and right about it. But these two facts don't excuse man, because also there is a third force, if you would, a fallen, self-centered human nature. Look at verse 3. We all once lived in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The word flesh is the key word here, repeated twice. The word in Greek is sarx. It speaks of man's fallen and corrupted nature. Paul does not use similar words for body, like soma, which means the physical body, or kraos, which means the substance or the meat of the body. Sarx is the broadest term he uses here, and it includes everything from the weakness of our frames to our natural heritage to our sinful nature. It includes the will of man as well. But then Paul broadens it even further. What does he say? Not writing only of the flesh, but of the mind as well. See that in verse 3? Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And by mentioning both sarx and dianoi, which is literally plural, minds or thoughts, Paul includes both the outward sins and the inward sins. What he's talking about here, desires of the flesh. He describes them elsewhere in other texts. Fornication, adultery, prostitution, murder, drunkenness, gluttony, homosexuality, reveling. But it is also that which is not manifested in deed, but manifested in thoughts that he includes here. See, we can steer clear of that list, can't we? Oh, I'm not a fornicator, adulterer, prostitute, murderer, drunkard, glutton, homosexual, or reviler. We can stay clear of that, maybe. But he gets into the second one, which includes hatred, anger, scorn, wrath, strife, division, lust, greed, covetousness. Hard to get by that second list, isn't it? My daughter was telling me about a Roman emperor that she learned about, Vitellius. How he passed one day to the next just by thinking about his next meal. He'd arrive uninvited at one of the rich Roman families' houses for breakfast, uninvited. And immediately after breakfast, he'd begin thinking about where he was going to go next to eat lunch. And then after lunch, he'd start to plan his dinner. And this is how he lived. That's what it is to be driven by lust, by the flesh to fulfill its desires. Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave to sin. And certainly that is an exhibition of slavery, isn't it? But we often focus on the visible signs of sin, the visible signs of slavery, that which we could see with our eyes. Oh, look, he has a tattoo. Oh, look, he's got a hole in his ear demonstrating slavery. Oh, smell the alcohol. Smell the smoke on his breath. Oh, look at the unpaid bills. Look at the needle tracks in the arm. Look at the computer websites. Look at the obesity. We need to realize that all sin is sin. It is all driven by the powerful interest of the flesh. The flesh turned inward upon itself. It is intellectual, prideful, as well as physical, outworking. It manifests itself in respectable forms of sin, as well as disreputable pursuits. Flesh covers all kinds of self-confidence, smugness, pride, pride in heritage, in race, or in culture. In Philippians 3, verses 3 through 6, Paul says, I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm zealous for keeping the law. And after all this, he says, it's nothing more than keeping confidence in the flesh. And I know this is difficult for some more than others, particularly if you were raised to take pride in your culture. But you must not let the course of your upbringing direct you. You must conform your mind to Scripture. The Apostle Paul's attitude toward what he was naturally is in Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. He said, what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Look, whatever you are, rejoice in what God made you. Whatever you are, you don't fight against it. If you're Jewish, rejoice. If you're Gentile, rejoice. God, who is perfect, made you whatever it is. He made you black. He made you Latino. He made you Asian, Semitic, European, Armenian, Italian, American, Jewish, Gentile. Be and enjoy what you are, but don't boast in it. Count it as loss for Christ. Your brother is not the one who looks like you physically, and is not even necessarily your own family, but is the one who is in Christ. Beware, brethren, lest the desires of the flesh and of the mind drive you. For Paul says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And if you're driven by the flesh, whether it be in the overt sinful acts or merely in thoughts, then you're dead. There's an irony in all this. And it's this, that these dead men that we're talking about actually boast. They boast in their deadness. They're not only self-deceived, but they glory in their deception. They boast in their ignorance. Look with me to Romans chapter 1. This will be the one witness we'll turn to here. There are two scriptures, I think, that really expand on Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. It's Romans 1, which we'll read, and also Genesis 6. The deadness of the human race. And there are many others, of course, in the Scripture. But these are so graphic. The Genesis 6, if you'll remember, you can read it on your own, verses 1 through 8. It speaks of the wickedness of man, how it was great in the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually. So much so God actually determined to wipe him out. But what was the end of that? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Same flow like Ephesians. Describes mankind, describes the wickedness, but Noah found grace. Same thing in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. The wickedness, but God, verse 4, gives grace, verse 5. Let's look at the dead men in all their glory in Romans chapter 1. It's quite lengthy, I won't comment on it, I just want you to hear the complete description of what these verses in Ephesians are in summary, are fully described here in Romans 1, verses 18 to 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, and even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled, and here's the list of all the overt and covert sins, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're gossipers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Wow. Proud men, wise in their own eyes, but wicked men. Bible says dead men. Some will object and say, I believe mankind is inherently good. You hear this from politicians all the time. I believe in the inherent goodness of society. And all they're doing is buttering up their constituency. Listen to the scripture. Listen to Jeremiah's diagnosis of man's innate goodness. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. John tells us in 3:19, men love darkness. Isaiah says they delight in sin. Jeremiah says there's no shame. They don't even know how to blush. And James writes that he boasts in his arrogance. Devoid of life, the one who is apart from Christ, nothing less than hates God, hates Christ. He is the enemy of God, according to Psalm 7:11. He is a child of wrath, Ephesians 2:3, as we'll get into in a couple of weeks. And this is true of Pastor Lissardo, Pastor Potts, Deacon John Goski, and Worship Leader Montezano, and every single one of you. And if you cannot say yes, but God, then you need to be born again. You need to believe, you need to lay down your weapons and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, accept what He has to say to you and about you, that you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and nothing but a resurrection will bring hope to you. Because if you remain what you are by nature, a child of wrath, that means that you are under the condemnation of God. That you're without God and you're without a hope. You can even be on your best behavior and be nothing less than a lawbreaker. And as a lawbreaker, you're an enemy of God. But doesn't God have mercy? Yes, He does. It came in the person of Christ Jesus. Christ came and He died. He actually, the scripture says, became sin. He knew no sin. But He became sin so that God would judge sin in the body of Jesus Christ on the cross. The wrath of God against the children of wrath has been absorbed by Jesus Christ for those who believe in Him. God's wrath is satisfied. And God takes children of wrath by nature and He gives them a new nature. He recreates them. He gives them a new life. He makes him a son, and he makes him a co-heir, and he seats him in the heavenly places. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you're trusting in anything other than his perfect life and his redeeming death, then you are, in the words of Scripture, condemned already. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, and you're worse than that, you're self-deceived because you don't really think you are. Your problem is one, sin. And in the words of Jesus, unless you repent, you will perish. Come to Christ. Have that veil removed. Be healed of the spiritual blindness. Have that heart of stone taken out and a heart for God put in. Permit His Spirit to breathe upon you. Have your mind renewed by the Word of God. That's the only hope that you have, a resurrection. You being dead, what other hope is there? And that's Paul's message. That's what Paul's one message. It is death and resurrection. That is the gospel. You were dead, but God had mercy. You were dead, but now you have the gift of eternal life if you will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe the gospel today. That is the only power of God unto resurrection and salvation. I have 4 points of application in closing. I'll try to be brief. In light of all we've seen here, can anyone say believing the gospel is so easy that all one needs to do is make a decision? Or as I've heard it explained this way, God cast his vote for you, Satan cast his vote against you, and now it's all up to you. That's some people's version of the good news, by the way. God voted for you, Satan voted against you, now it's all up to you. That's supposed to be good news. The good news for you, dead man, is vote. You get to vote, dead man. I don't think so. You know why I don't think so? Because in all the effort that Corzine and Christie are making to become the next governor of this state, the two candidates combined will spend a total of 0 hours campaigning in the morgue. They're not going to get one vote from a dead man, and there's not anyone in the casket who's going to be able to pull that lever. Dead men don't vote. Dead men don't take medicine. Dead men don't open up gifts. Oh, we gave you the gift. All you got to do is open it. Dead men don't reach out for life preservers. All of the human illustrations that have been used to try to explain the gospel, where the final decision falls in man's lap, fail. This whole notion of free will has its death stake right here in one verse of Scripture. And you explain to me how it is possible that the beating of a man's natural heart is God knocking on the door so that only if you'll only open it, he'll come in. How is this supposed to happen apart from a resurrection, I ask? What is it that is making this decision? What is it that's responding? Is it the darkened mind? Is it the desperately wicked heart? Is it the wicked self-will that makes the decision? What is it that opens the heart to Christ? You see the absurdity of it? There's one answer. One answer. What is needed for a soul to come to Christ is the exceeding greatness of the power of God as displayed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that alone. Without such power, human beings are utterly helpless. And that's what it means when the Bible says you have been saved by grace in Ephesians 2:5. That's what it means to be born again, born of God. You see, the sequence of thought continuing from chapter 1 is clear. And it's important that you understand chapter 1 leading into chapter 2. Jesus Christ was dead. God raised him and exalted him. And you also being dead, God raised and exalted and praised God for grace. For even when we were among the walking dead, he quickened us to life with Christ. So I pray the application as you share the gospel. Brothers and sisters, that you would share the whole gospel. Not that God loves you, not that God died for you, but that you're a sinner and the wages of sin is death. And then, yes, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. But the true gospel preached will always sober us, before it satisfies us. Secondly, some good news here in an otherwise terribly dark verse of Scripture. I find the language of Paul, when he switches from the you to the we, to be very hopeful. I'm so glad that he does this, because the we includes Paul. Paul, the hater and really murderer of Christians. Paul, by his own admission in 1 Timothy 1, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. Yet he continues in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. You know what that means? Paul is the pattern for the worst of men, the deadest of men. It means that there's no one without hope of being saved. There is no one, there's no such thing as being too dead. That person who you're praying for, who you think least likely to come to Christ, your dad, your mom, your husband, your sister, your brother, your co-worker, the good news is all he needs is a little puff of the breath of God, the wind of God to blow by him one day. But you say, they're so lost, they love their sin, they love their darkness, they mock Christ. Well, such was Paul, and such were you. But God, you see the hope of death here? There's a hope in death. I'll tell you something, I have more hope in a dead man being resurrected by God than I ever will of my stubborn, willful family or friends will ever, on the act of their own free will, make a decision to change their minds. Think about that husband of yours. If you had to rely on his free will, could he ever be saved? Paul was a hopeless case, but God arrested Paul on his way to kill Christians nonetheless. And that's what it means to be saved by grace. Third point of application, directed to parents. I pray God will give you the grace to understand this in the heart and spirit in which it's said. Because while you'll readily admit your child is a sinner, you know and confess and say he or she was conceived in iniquity, why then do you treat them as if they were not? Why exalt them? Why puff them up? I ask, have you bought into the stream of thought of modern psychology that unless you lift their self-esteem, you're doing them a disservice? You must act in a manner that is consistent from what you know from the Scripture to be true. You must ignore, deny, and fight against the foolish notions of the course of this world, of the innocence of childhood. Listen to the wisdom of Charles Spurgeon from his treatise, Christian Training of Children. He says, parents, your children are as surely as grown-up people dead in trespasses and sins. May no parent fail to fully realize that the spiritual state in which all human beings are naturally found, unless you have a very clear sense of the utter ruin and spiritual death of your children, you will be incapable of being made a blessing to them. Go to them, I beg you, not as sleepers whom you can, by your own power, awaken from their slumber, but as to spiritual corpses who can only be quickened by a divine power. If you would bring spiritual life to your children, he says, you must most vividly realize that child's state. It is dead, dead. God will have you feel that your child is dead in trespasses and sins as you once were. If you would raise your dead child to spiritual life, you must feel the chill and horror of your child's death yourself. You must have more or less a distinct sense of the dreadful wrath of God and the terrors of judgment to come. Hard words. But brothers, I speak to fathers as a father. Why are we not crying out for our children that God would have mercy on them? Are we so sure that God will have mercy on them that if He should see fit to take them tomorrow, that they will definitely be in eternity with Him? Please. My brothers and sisters, don't neglect to preach the gospel to your children and take every opportunity to do so. What would it matter? And I'm all for educating our children, teaching them all the wonderful things. What would it matter in the end if they're a great mathematician or a great scientist or a great dancer or a great singer or whatever, if you don't see them in eternity? And you who might be listening, who baptized your child as an infant, and you're resting on that, there is no child who is not dead in their trespasses and sins. Fourth point of application. From the letters of John Newton, John Newton had a way of saying so much with so few words. Simply this. The more vile we are in our own eyes, the more precious Christ will be to us. If you really understand what you were, the gravity of your condition, it'll magnify the wonder of the mercy of God. If all you think is, I just needed a little help from God, I just needed a little pat on the back, you know, a little infusion of prevenient grace, then you're going to think little of your salvation. But if, as the Word of God teaches in John 1:13, you are born of God, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God, then you'll know that you have nothing but grace alone to thank. And then how great a salvation is it? And that's what this text accomplishes. That's the bottom line. Why is this text here? This is what it accomplishes. This is why all the negativity. This is why the horror. This is why it's an inconvenient truth that we've had to consider today. Because it frames the glory of God. It's like an artist who uses contrasting colors to bring out highlights. It exposes that which is before it and that which is after it. Before it, the power of resurrection, and after it, the grace of God. Resurrection and grace stand out even brighter against the black backdrop of human depravity. That's why these verses are here. Consider, lastly, how it is today that you're a Christian. How is it that you have hope in remaining in the faith? There can be but one answer. It is by the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. And if it's not for this, you and I will not stand for a moment. And therefore, the glory is completely His, for He has quickened you who were dead.